Be killing sin or it will be killing you. The famous Puritan John Owen wrote that in his classic book, The Mortification of Sin. Owen wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Owen was exhorting us to put sin to death, to restrain ourselves from tasting the poisoned fruit of sin, to deny the lusts of our flesh instead of indulging them. Romans 8 and Colossians 3 talk about killing sin. It's a daily activity. You can't ever take a vacation from mortification. The Lord said to Cain, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Owen was right. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, many of you love dogs. You treat your dog like it's part of your family. And that, I guess, can be a good thing. But if something happened to your dog, you would be crushed. Yet, as horrible as this may sound, if your beloved dog was foaming at the mouth, snarling, and backing you into a corner, you better pull an Atticus Finch and kill your dog before it bites you. You can't hesitate because of fond memories. Rabies is virtually 100% fatal for humans when symptoms begin. Antibiotics aside, it's the dog or you. Same with sin. Either sin dies in you or you die in your sin. Don't hesitate. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I'll tell you up front, brothers and sisters, this sermon is intense and heavy. I would say it's even frightening, because Jesus used extreme language to warn about the seriousness of sin and the horror of hell. But there is promise and hope in this passage, which we'll get to. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 6, where Jesus began his fourth discourse, which expounds on relationships within the covenant community. Jesus described kingdom life. He spoke of entering the kingdom by repentance and humility, which is the measure of greatness. Jesus identified his disciples as the little ones. And those who receive the little ones for the sake of Christ receive Christ. And those who cause the little ones to sin will receive God's terrifying justice. It would indeed be better for a large millstone to drown them in the deep sea. When Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." The immediate context is leading little ones, his little ones, into sin. It is perilous to cause a beloved little one of Jesus to stumble into sin. And what Jesus says here in verses 7 through 9 connects to his extreme words in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about adultery and lust. He said, "It is better to tear out your eye and to cut off your right hand and to throw them far from you than that your whole body be thrown into hell because of ongoing sexual sin." He returns to this idea in Matthew 18, 7 through 9. And because God's mercy, grace, and love are so wonderful, it is tempting for us to grimace at the thought of God's holiness, justice, and wrath as if they are not equally wonderful. No one attribute of God is better than another. They are all equally good, equally wonderful. And all of God's marvelous attributes benefit us tremendously. All of them. God's justice, vengeance, and wrath are all good, and they all benefit us. So understand, Jesus wasn't an alarmist. He needed to talk this way, and it's good for us that he did. So today we're going to look at five major points: the horrors of hell, the seriousness of sin, the terror of tempters, the superiority of self-denial, and the reassurance of repentance. And as we move through these alliterative points, I want you to know that there is great comfort, rest, and joy found in having only one eye. I want you to be absolutely convinced that the pain of loss is worth the gain of life. My first point is sobering. My first point is frightening. But it's a vital point to understand to then move on to grasp the weight of Jesus' warning. So first, the horrors of hell. Many people think hell is just a big joke, and it's not a joke. Even some professing Christians consider the doctrine of hell so unbearable, they simply deny its existence. Hell is unsettling, rightfully so. And Jesus talked a lot about hell because he wanted people to be informed. And as we listen to Jesus, we need to realize that the horrors of hell far exceed the horrors of the biblical imagery used to describe hell. The horror of the reality is so much greater than the images used to depict it. Nakalele Blowhole is a popular tourist attraction in Maui, and it is extremely dangerous to get close to the blowhole. And tourists know this if they do their research. In 2011, despite the immense danger, a man was dancing around the sprays of water shooting from Nakalele Blowhole. In his amusement, his back was turned toward the raging ocean, and onlookers watched in horror as a huge wave crashed upon him, pushing him down into the blowhole. One witness reported, quote, "It was very, very fast, within a matter of seconds." One witness said, "We all stared for like 30 seconds and then realized he's gone. He's down there. I felt like I was going to throw up." Well, they couldn't find his body. And when a search team returned to the location, they found tourists gathering around the blowhole despite being told that someone had disappeared there a few days before. Many people have died after this man because they got too close to the blowhole and were washed out to sea. It is our nature to trifle with peril while assuming, hey, we're going to escape. I'm the exception to the rule. And sin and hell are like that. We play around with sin. We trivialize and underestimate the horrors of hell. But do we consider the torrent of God's approaching holy wrath? There is great comfort in heeding the warning. Jesus warned, drowning in the depths of the sea is better than God's judgment. In verse 7, Jesus pronounced woes. In verse 8, Jesus mentioned eternal fire. And the hell of fire, Jesus issued warnings to protect his little ones from eternal ruin. He who has ears, let him hear. And let him find comfort and rest in the shelter and security of Christ. The Greek word for hell in verse 9 is Gehenna. Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, is a real place. It lies to the south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's where the wicked Israelite kings Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed their sons in fire as the pagan nations. It became a trash dump where garbage was perpetually burned, and it became a vivid, tangible metaphor for eternal destruction in hell. Fire, stench, sorrow, pain. Jesus talked about God's eternal judgment as eternal hellfire. John the Baptist preached about hell back in Matthew 3. John urged the Pharisees and Sadducees to repent and to bear good fruit, and John warned them of God's impending wrath. John preached, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John warned that Christ will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus warned in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In Matthew 13, Jesus explained a parable to his disciples and said, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we'll dig into Matthew 25 when we get there. But in Matthew 25, Jesus discloses what he will say to unbelievers who didn't love him or his little ones. He'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus explained, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, how do we know that hell is ongoing torment and not annihilation? Well, let me try to make a big point succinctly, not easy to do. The coming age is an unending age. And as much as life is unending for the righteous, punishment is unending for the wicked. Jesus said it is eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 says Jesus will return with his angels and inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Verse 9 states they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That assumes ongoing existence. Destruction isn't extinction, it's loss and ongoing devastation away from the beauty, goodness, and glory of Christ. Scholar Ralph E. Powell noted, quote, "The most terrifying aspect is the complete and deserved separation from God and from all that is pure, holy, and beautiful. In addition, there is the awareness of being under the wrath of God and of enduring the curse of a righteous sentence because of one's sins that were consciously and voluntarily committed." End quote. No one goes to hell who does not deserve to be there and who has not sinned their way there. There's an important connection between Matthew 25, verse 41, Revelation 20, verse 10, which confirms the idea of everlasting conscious torment. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus pronounces judgment on unbelievers. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire," key phrase, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Make the connection. All the cursed who are thrown into hell with the devil and his angels will also be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Revelation 14, 10 and 11 confirm this horrifying point. A third angel said of unbelievers who rejected Christ, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." The torment of the wicked is forever and ever, and their restlessness is day and night. Dr. G.K. Beale says that the idea of their torment going up forever and ever is, quote, "a reminder, not just of past judgment, but of ongoing judgment as well. It is not the smoke of a completed destruction. It is not annihilation, but lack of rest." The smoke is metaphorical of a continued reminder of the ongoing torment of restlessness which endures for eternity, end quote. The horror of hell is eternal restlessness apart from the glory, beauty, and goodness of Christ. And the hope of heaven is eternal rest in the presence of Christ. Be killing sin that you may rest forever. Hell is unimaginably horrific, and we have this sinful inclination in us to underestimate hell, or worse, to deny it altogether. We struggle with the idea of eternal torment in hell because we underestimate God's holiness, justice, and goodness. If God's holiness, justice, and goodness are trivial, if sin, folks, really isn't that bad, then the idea of hell, that seems a bit much. Seems a bit over the top. But the more we grasp the infinite glory of God's holiness, justice, and goodness, the more we understand the necessity of the horror of hell, and the more grateful we will be for the immeasurable love of God in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, who suffered hell for us. And to the extent we diminish the reality and horror of hell, we also diminish the glory of our Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, and we diminish the comfort that we have in his suffering hell for us. Hell is central to the gospel, and this is why unbelievers trivialize hell. They hate God and trivialize the person and work of Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche said, quote, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing," end quote. You see, only someone who hates Christ could say that. Freddie Mercury, really talented guy, the lead singer of Queen, was asked in an interview if he wanted to go to heaven. And he responded, quote, "No, I don't want to. Hell is much better. Look at the interesting people you are going to meet down there," end quote. Only someone who is blind to the glory of Christ and the odiousness of sin can say that. Many people will be startled to find out that hell isn't the party that they thought it was going to be. We need some gospel. We need some gospel when we confess that Christ our Lord descended into hell. We just confess that. Here's the comfort for you in that confession. In your greatest sorrows and temptations, you may be assured and comforted that your Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered you from the anguish and torment of hell. Sweet deliverance in Christ alone. Saints, the horror of hell is unimaginably dark and desolate. It must be. But God has shown his light in our hearts by giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the radiant and beautiful face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The horrors of hell must not eclipse the glories of Christ who saved you and the comfort that belongs to you, his little ones. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Second, the seriousness of sin. Jesus pronounced dreadful woes of judgment upon the world, upon anyone through whom temptation comes. Jesus talked about cutting off your hand or foot and gouging out your eye and throwing them far from you because of the seriousness of sin. Sin leads to hell, so it's serious and must be mortified every day. Jesus used extreme language with his disciples to teach them about the seriousness of sin, which indirectly taught them about their need of his forthcoming suffering, death, and resurrection, which he's been talking about. The overthrow of Rome was not their pressing need. The overthrow of sin and death was their pressing need. They argued about which one of them was the greatest. And they ought to have been thinking about how their sins could be forgiven and how they could even enter the kingdom of heaven. Along with the prophets, the apostles are the foundation of the church. And they needed to be pure, holy, and aggressively putting sin to death as examples for the church. Jesus is teaching about the horror of hell and seriousness of sin was building urgency in his disciples regarding handling sin in themselves. And then, as we'll see in the coming weeks, handling sin inside the church. We're going to need this message for where Jesus is going. Extreme language was absolutely necessary, and extreme language was very, very helpful. Parents, think about this. Doesn't the intensity of your words increase when you're teaching your kids about certain things? You know, you talk with your kids about the seriousness of drugs with more gravity than you do about them washing behind their ears. Jesus used extreme language, but it was loving language, and it was coming from his holy heart. Jesus avoided all causes of sin. Jesus willingly and joyfully suffered the pain of self-denial and the pain of self-sacrifice, the pain of loss in order to obey and please God, his Father. Jesus knew the seriousness of sin, and so he just stayed back entirely from it. He never entertained the thought. He never looked. He never reached his hand out towards sin. He went to extremes in order to please his Heavenly Father and to really live. Never in Scripture do you see Jesus trivializing sin. He never does it. You do see Jesus agonizing over God's wrath and giving his priceless life to save you from your perilous sin. Oh, the wisdom, faithfulness, and love of our Savior. Third, the terror of tempters. Now, unbelievers often do not feel the terror of God's wrath. They're not really processing it, but it's there nonetheless. Whether they're conscious of it or not, the reason for terror is there. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Newsflash, the world is filled with sin. That probably doesn't surprise you. It's filled with sin. It's filled with people alienated from God, living in rebellion against God. Therefore, temptation then is pervasive. It's everywhere. It's unceasing. Jesus, he seems to differentiate his disciples in verses 8 and 9 from the world here in verse 7. The world seems to refer to unbelievers who are condemned in their sin and through whom great temptations to sin come. Jesus pronounces divine judgment against the world. Notice Jesus said, for it is necessary that temptation comes. What's he talking? What does that mean? His point was that sin is ubiquitous. That temptations to sin are inevitable. They are everywhere. Temptation is always around the next corner, and his little ones should expect to be tempted and should be ready to take absolute and drastic measures to avoid sin. However, though temptations are inevitable, though temptations are ubiquitous, sinners and tempters are personally responsible for their sins. There is no excuse. No one has an excuse. No one can say, I couldn't help it, it was inevitable. All have personal responsibility to flee sin as Jesus perfectly did. You can see, folks, Romans 1:32 working out in the world around you. Paul said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see that in the world? The world applauds sin. The world encourages sin. The world celebrates sin. Woe to the world. And we may be tempted to ask, why did God allow this? Why are sin and hell part of his story? We're tempted to point a very critical finger at God, to question his decrees because we think that we can imagine a better story. We need to be very careful with that line of thinking. Questioning God's decrees, his sovereign decrees. Consider James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, God is sovereign over sin. He decreed the cross. And temptations exist because of our sin. It's our responsibility. James said in the next verse, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We are responsible for sin, and we need the gospel of God's sovereign mercy and grace in order to kill sin in our hearts. God is not tempting anyone. The desire to sin is already in us because we are sinners, and woe to the one through whom temptation comes. Woe to the tempter. This only heightens our responsibility to mortify, to put sin to death. And though temptations are inevitable and ubiquitous, God gives us gospel in 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13. God tells us that he is faithful and that he will graciously provide. We have to know this as we face temptation. He will graciously provide a way of escape so that you and I are able to endure temptation. That's a hopeful promise for us, his little ones. Woe to the world, mercy and grace for his little ones. Fourth, the superiority of self-denial. Jesus mentions the world in verse 7, then addresses his disciples in verses 8 and 9. His woe is for the world, but his gracious warning about the threat of hell is for his beloved disciples, his beloved little ones. As his disciples, they need to know the seriousness of sin and the horrors of hell. He told his beloved disciples this, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life, that's eternal life, crippled or lame, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life, that's eternal life, with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, Jesus used hyperbole to make a point. Self-denial, the fruit of faith, leads to eternal life. Jesus doesn't want us to maim our bodies. That's clearly not what he's saying here. We should care for our bodies. They are a gift from God, and he provides for our bodies to care for us. His point is that we should go to extreme lengths to avoid sin because sin leads to God's wrath and self-denial leads to life. His point is that we must give up things in order to evade sin and enter life. We must suffer the pain of loss because the pain of loss is worth the gain of life. Sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, sacrifice is painful. But it's worth it to experience the superior delight of eternal life with Christ. Don't mutilate your body. Don't mutilate your body. But what encourages you to idolatry? Cut it off and propel it far from you before it drags you to hell. What corrupts your worship? Cut it off and propel it far from you before it drags you to hell. What tempts you to blasphemy? Cut it off and propel it far from you before it drags you to hell. What distracts you from God's word and sacraments and keeping the Lord's day holy? Cut it off and propel it far from you before it drags you to hell. What entices you to insubordination, lust, sexual immorality, greed, laziness, deceit, broken promises, and covetousness? Whatever entices you to sin, you must cut it off and throw it far from you so that you can enter life and not suffer eternal punishment in hell. Isn't that what Jesus is trying to say? Isn't that what he means to say? Jesus is telling you here that the pain of loss is worth the gain of life. It's worth it. It is to your advantage to suffer for Christ now than to suffer for your sins forever. Do you understand what Jesus is trying to tell you? Jesus is saying that self-denial is eternally better for you than immediate self-gratification. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. When that delicious fruit is dangling in front of you and you are pondering taking a bite, remember it is eternally beneficial for you to put off, to put to death, to deny self, way better than to indulge for the moment and pay for it in eternity. Dr. John Nolan said, quote, "Given how high the stakes are, any sacrifice is worth making to keep oneself back from a life of sin," end quote. I'm here to tell you, dear friends, on the authority of God's word, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is for your benefit. This is for your joy. This is for your peace. This is for your comfort. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's better for you to have only one eye. Brothers and sisters, there's comfort in living life with only one eye. I know that sounds kind of gross and weird, but there's comfort in it. Your heart, it's certainly the problem, and the Spirit needs to change your heart, but deny yourself that which entices you to sin. Get rid of it. You don't need it. Here's what I think Jesus was saying. Find the causes of your sin. Find the things that entice you to sin. Find your patterns, and without hesitation, cut them out of your life. Get rid of them immediately, and don't just set them aside. Forcefully throw them away from you so that you are safe and that you can live with Christ forever. We do this by grace alone, through faith alone, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit alone. Jesus was talking to men who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He's talking to his own, giving them these warnings. The gospel must deal with the sin in your heart, and then the gospel will deal with the sins in your hand and foot and eye. Jesus didn't tell them to do anything that he did not perfectly model for them or that would not be a complete blessing for them in the long run. Hear Jesus loud and clear. It is better for you to enter life. It is better for you to enter life. He said it twice. Jesus, self-denial is superior because it is the only road to eternal life. Jesus believes faith-induced self-denial is better. Faith-induced self-denial is better. We should also believe that self-denial is better. We do not deny the lusts of our flesh by our own wisdom. We do not deny the lusts of our flesh by our own willpower. We deny the lusts of our flesh by the Spirit of God graciously sanctifying and protecting us from peril. Do you know that Jesus sent you the Helper to do what? This isn't complicated. Don't overthink. To help you. To sanctify you in the truth, to be right there in your moment of need as you face intense temptation. Indeed, to bring life to you as you seek to obey the Lord. So here's a line of thought that will escort you the entire way to hell. It's the belief that God is withholding something good from you. That by obeying God's restrictive and oppressive law, you are missing out on something good. That'll take you to hell. The highway to hell has traffic because people believe that indulging in sin for self is better than denying self for Christ. Christ denied himself and took up his cross for us so that we would live. Now we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and live for Christ. It was by faith that Moses refused to identify with Egypt. You realize the context there? That's not an easy thing to do. By faith, Moses refused to identify with Egypt. Instead, he chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. See, sin has pleasure, a lot of it, but it's fleeting. It's short-lived. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ. That's how the Bible puts it. The reproach of Christ, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses set his eyes on the reward of Christ. We live in Egypt, folks. We have all kinds of pleasures in the Disneyland of America. Do you consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all that this world has to offer you? Moses did. I think we ought to trust Christ on this. Moses set his eyes on the reward of Christ because Christ is our clear reward. Let us hear him say, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life. I think there are two fallacies that get us into trouble. The first is the I can handle this fallacy. I know it well because this is the fallacy I believe oftentimes. We don't gouge out our eye because we think too highly of ourselves. We think that we can withstand the temptation. I can handle this. It's not going to get me. And then we fall into temptation. That's that fallacy. The second is the it is better for me to preserve this fallacy. We don't mortify because, hey, if we're honest, we like having this sin around. We like the feeling. It's not time to get drastic. Let's not overthink this here, because then if we did that, I might have to give this up. And I want to keep doing this. Well, I'm prone to both fallacies, and I'm learning. I'm learning a valuable lesson in the process of learning it, that without prayer, I should not expect to make any progress. Just don't even expect to get that next step without prayer. If you're not praying, you may be dying to sin. Dying in sin. With prayer, I've heard it described as wartime walkie-talkie. We're calling in reinforcements because we are in desperate need. The disciples, they wondered at a certain point why they couldn't drive a demon out, and Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And I think there is a parallel here. Sin is killed through constant and unceasing prayer. It won't die otherwise. We will not be killing sin until we are constant in prayer. John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." John Owen also said, quote, "If we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation." Let this be one aspect of our daily intercession. God, preserve my soul and keep my heart and all its ways so that I will not be entangled. When this is true in our lives, a passing temptation will not overcome us. We will remain free while others lie in bondage. End quote. The delights of freedom are enjoyed by the constancy of prayer. I'm not beating you up. Guilty. But isn't there a certain point where you draw some connections and say, some stuff has to change? I have to change. Like, this isn't acceptable anymore. It's time for me to repent. Time for me to take hell and sin seriously. Time for me to pray my way through this. Is that time for you? It's time for me. Last, the reassurance of repentance. Think back to verse 2. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the same could be said, I think this is equally true, when you turn and become like children, you will certainly enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verses 8 and 9. The assumption of verses 8 and 9 is that if you do cut off your hand and foot, and you do tear out your eye and throw them away far from you, you will enter life. As you go to great lengths to repent, as you feel that pain, and as you trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, you will not suffer hell. He suffered it for you. Instead, you will enter life, and he will make you whole. Saints, repentance is hard. Repentance is painful. Saying no to sin, totally unpleasant. Honestly, I think if you're probably like me, I'm sick of the battle. I'm tired. I don't want to have the sick and twisted things going on in here and in here anymore. I'm tired. It's relentless. And we're tempted to think this isn't working. This is so stressful and painful and anxiety-inducing, and we start to wonder, is this even worth it? We start to get the thought, maybe I ought to just give up. Then I wouldn't have to worry about it. If I say God doesn't exist, at least I don't have to worry about his morality and falling short all the time. Sometimes, doesn't it feel like it's not really worth it? Be reassured, dear little ones, repentance is worth it. I have to say it because I just don't believe it and I keep hearing it. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have avoided sin. If it's not worth it, Jesus the King would not have avoided sin. Jesus repented. He was ever turned away from sin, and he was always glorifying the Father. And you know what? He was then glorified by the Father. And we too will be glorified with Christ when we repent of our sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and walk in the newness of life by the Spirit. We will be glorified with Christ. As we experience, we have to hear this, as we experience the pain of recognizing our sin, the pain of confessing our sin, the pain of repenting of our sin, the pain of suffering the loss of repentance, there's a loss there, it hurts. We must remember that it is better for us to suffer the pain of self-denial and to enter life than to enjoy the fleeting sins of self-indulgence to then be thrown into the eternal fire of hell by the Christ that we live to marginalize. Dear saints, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And as you take up arms against sin every single day in the battle that rages, remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. And a glorious victory and reward await you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven.